Have you ever received an extravagant gift? Where you get something and you're just blown away by what the person has done? I think to some degree, extravagance is relative, that maybe your extravagant gift wouldn't have hit the radar of someone who's a billionaire, that you know the big thing that your spouse or your loved one or a child has done for you maybe wouldn't register for other people, but you, knowing your situation and their situation and what they are doing, sees what it really means. That they've gone all out for this occasion. That they are willing to invest a lot into it. Perhaps, you know, if you were in your younger days were dating, that you made the mistake some year of doing something too small for Valentine's Day or for an anniversary. And you realize, next year I need to go bigger. We need to do more. I messed it up and time to make it up. And so you find something truly extravagant. Maybe instead of getting a dozen of roses, you put roses in every room of the house. We're just going to fill up this place. We're going to make sure that the person knows that I care for them. Maybe you've had someone do something like that for you. Something that really mattered a lot to you, or that you knew cost them a lot. That you saw that they had put a lot of time and effort into it. It can be such a blessing to have that kind of extravagance poured out on you. It can also lead to some questions, can't it? Wait, how much did you spend on this? Wait, hold on a second. How did you put this together? How could you afford to do this? What's going on here? Is this real? Is this what we're really doing? Maybe you've been whisked away to a vacation that way, where you're told to pack for the beach and you think maybe you're going to, you know, Island Acres, just nearby here. And next thing you know is you're getting on a plane to Florida. I'm sorry, hold on. I did not realize what was really happening here. You see, kids surprised that way by trips to Disney World, where they're in the car ready to go in their mind to the dentist, and that's when mom tells them, "We're going to Disney World." They would have been really disappointed by driving 20 hours and then getting to the dentist. Best to tell them before the car starts moving too much. That kind of extravagance of a once-in-a-lifetime experience. Sometimes it's exactly that. A joint decision for extravagance in the moment. Saying, you know, we've been saving up year after year after year after year. And now it's time. Now we're going to do it. We're going to use it all up in this 1 week trip, to cast away those voices that say, let's be practical about this, and to say, no, we're going to go and do something big. Today, we celebrate. It's interesting when we speak of the life of Jesus, because as miraculous as he is, as much as he is doing amazing things, we so often think of him only in that kind of humble mode. That he is in the midst of a humble life. Part of that is just because he lives so long ago, we know he doesn't have a great iPhone. You know, he's walking around in the dirt. How great can even the best days be? Does he get a banana? I don't know. Does he have access to the things we have access to? Probably not in many ways. But more than that, we consider him just as a humble man, going through and teaching and preaching. Even when miracles happen, they're so often in a small gathering, seeing someone who needs help as people are gathered together. If you watch the Chosen series on the life of Jesus, it has that kind of feel for it. Even the biggest events seem kind of humble. It's just people sitting in the dirt, and then they hear him talk. Maybe someone stands up who hasn't stood up for a long time. And it's easy to feel like in those moments that that's how the life of Jesus goes the whole time. Just humble moments, small things that are happening. But then we see those moments of extravagance. We reach one such moment today as we get closer to the Easter. We're picking up in John chapter 12. And really we have three moments of extravagance in three different ways in this passage. I'm going to read starting in verse 1, and we're not doing the whole chapter today. We're just going to go up to verse 19 and cover this story of Palm Sunday. So you can join with me. This is from the English Standard Version. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at the table. Mary, therefore, took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came, not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." This is the word of God. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you that you are here with us and we have the gift of your word. We ask that you would help us today to understand you more. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Here we have this story of Jesus coming to town, heading towards Easter. It actually starts before the triumphal entry, that he's coming, and if you remember, Mary and Martha and Lazarus live just a short ways outside of Jerusalem, a very short journey, and so he comes there and he has dinner with them first before entering the city the next day. In the midst of this, we see this first act of extravagance, extravagant giving. They are hosting him and his disciples for this dinner, and in the midst of it, we see Mary, who comes. She's there with, it says, a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard. Nard, it says, it smells very earthy, foresty, that kind of musky type of odor. But it is a smell used to cover up worse smells. Even if you don't particularly like a woodsy smell, it's going to be better than a lot of the alternatives that you would smell otherwise. Especially as it mentions a little later on in the preparation for burial. Mary and Martha and Lazarus, they seem to be from a fairly wealthy family, not only because of this gift, but because of the crowds that have already gathered to see Lazarus that we saw last week. People who came to from Jerusalem out to attend his time of mourning. Here she comes and she anoints the feet of Jesus, wipes his feet with her hair. The whole house is filled with this fragrance. It's inescapable what she has done. Everyone knows. Probably if they had smelled the smell of nard before, they know of its expense. This is not a cheap smell. This is fancy time. This is something that you don't expect to smell at dinner. This is different. She is giving extravagantly. An extravagant act of worship, of love for her Savior. Born, I'm sure, both out of her existing faith, the renewed faith after the raising of Lazarus, and out of gratitude. Perhaps if this is specifically set as the type of thing you would use in burial, type of ointment you would use for that, maybe this was ointment that would have been continued to be used for Lazarus. That they no longer need it. They have all these leftover funeral flowers, and now the guy's been raised, so what to do with them? Here she has this ointment. She comes to worship, to anoint the feet of Jesus. Judas says, well, this was a waste. Kind of used up a lot of ointment there, didn't you? Why not sell it? His estimate, at least, is that it could have been sold for 300 denarii. The denarius was a Roman coin, and it was essentially the coin you would use to pay someone for a day's work. If you went out and hired a laborer to work in your field or to work with construction, you didn't have to haggle too much with the price because everyone knew one denarius was the going rate for a day's work. This is said to cost 300. Equivalently, if you imagine a 300 days of work, that's actually a little bit more than a year's worth of work today. Typically, people work 5 days a week for 52 weeks. That doesn't get you up to 300. You're still, a month of work short. 2 months. So, equivalently, even if you take a rather low estimate of the wages that someone might earn, you might say this is $40,000, $50,000, maybe $80,000 worth that is used to anoint the feet of Jesus. What someone would make in a year, in more than a year. Judas isn't actually concerned, it says, so much about the poor. But it's a lot of money that he would have access to, that he could pilfer from. Jesus, in fact, speaks against him. Leave her alone, that she may save it for the day of my burial. The poor you always have with me, but you do not always have me. It's not only that this is the time for worship. This is the time to see Jesus, to anoint him. But also that reminder, you can help the poor all the time. This is not actually a special occasion for the poor, but it is a special occasion for Jesus. This is that time of extravagant giving that I don't know, it doesn't say in the text if Mary and Martha and Lazarus had sat down and talked about this. Well, what should we do with this ointment now? If this was spontaneously done or planned for the last week after Lazarus was raised. But it was given in an extravagant way. This is probably the largest single gift that we see. Even at the time of the Magi, we don't really have an accounting for how much was given, just the types of things that were given. Here, this huge act of extravagance to anoint his feet. Perhaps, even until his death, his feet smelled like nard. This care from this woman, this family that he loved. The crowds have gathered here. They have seen that Jesus has come, and it says that they want to go see Lazarus. Jesus is at the house of the man he raised. People want to come and see what's going on. And this leads us to the second extravagant thing that happens. It says in verse 9, large crowds of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, so they came, not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. And then we see this response. The chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. Here now it's not an extravagant act of giving, but an extravagant act of evil. An extravagant evil in the minds of these people. What kind of person sees the power of God poured out and thinks to themselves, well, this is a problem? That they're worried that he is gathering too many people. So they have no way to speak against his miracles because these acts are so clearly from God. And I imagine at that meeting, they're debating this. What do we do? You know, that Lazarus was raised. He's walking around here. People want to go and see where he used to be buried. This empty tomb is becoming a problem. If only they knew what was coming. What do we do with this? And someone in the back, maybe a young man, eager to make his name in the Pharisees. Excuse me. Just a thought. The miracles are such a problem, and seeing Lazarus walking around in the empty tomb, I mean, you know, what if we just put him back in there? He raised him, yeah, but I mean, how much of an attraction is it going to be if you go to the tomb of Lazarus, and it's like, oh, this is the man that Jesus raised from the dead, but then he died again a couple days later, so he's back in there. People aren't going to believe anything for that. In fact, I actually had some other ideas. He made the lame walk, break those guys' knees. Make the blind to see again, poke them in the eye. I'm working on a thing to re-shrivel someone's hand. Tell me if that's a good idea. No one, I think, in fiction has ever written that type of villain. To go around and just take away every good thing you can find. And yet, that's where they are. If Jesus is going to raise the dead, well, let's bury him again. Too many people are believing in Jesus. What do you do now? They make plans to put Lazarus to death as well. This group has come to the end of their rope. In the midst of the power of God, they respond with an extravagantly evil plan. I don't know if they ever stop to think, does this make us the bad guys? You know, they've already planned to kill Jesus. Does undoing these miracles make them stop and question it? Whatever it is, they continue on these plans to stop him no matter what. The crowd, however, has other ideas. We see this crowd come. The large crowd that had come to the feast hears that Jesus is coming to Jerusalem. They are ready. And so we see this third act of extravagance, this extravagant greeting given to Jesus as he is coming into the town. This crowd that comes out and rips the branches off the trees. We know that they throw their coats down into the road. That they are not only going to see Jesus, but to greet him with a huge parade. Really, I guess a reverse parade. The whole crowd is going to go there and cover the street, and then they'll watch Jesus walk by. Jesus is doing his normal thing, and they're making a parade all around him. They're shouting out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. This idea that perhaps they will come and make him king, we've seen that already. Will they come and try to make Jesus king by force? Jesus sits on a donkey. Fulfilling the scripture, I love this note that John gives us that his disciples don't know what's going on. They don't recognize this. It's only afterwards. Perhaps when things have calmed down, they're reading again through their Bibles. They come to Zechariah. Hey, he did this. This is why he was so particular about getting a donkey. He's coming humbly. Fear not, daughter of Zion. Your king is coming sitting on a donkey's colt. In Zechariah, the passage speaks of the humility and kindness of the king. If this crowd wants to make him king by force, Jesus responds with humility and gentleness. The crowd comes. This other crowd that is coming to meet him and to usher him into the city and to tear down these branches and throw down their coats and to announce him as king. They apparently haven't heard everything that's been going on because it mentions that those who had been there at the funeral with Lazarus, they start going through the crowd. Are you guys just here because of like the feeding of the 5,000? Oh man, he's done better stuff than that. Oh, you heard about the guy who could see again? Huh, I have a better one. You should have been here a week ago. Lazarus. In fact, he's over there somewhere. Yeah, Lazarus. Hey, raise your hand. Look, yeah. He was dead. Jesus brought him back to life. Can you believe it? If he can do that, what can stop him? What possible limit does he have to restore life to him who is dead and rotting in the grave? To greet Jesus, to witness, to proclaim this incredible greeting and announcement of who he is and what he has done. Even the Pharisees respond, "Look, the world has gone after him. The world has gone after him. Everyone is following Jesus." This account, this real highlight in the life of Jesus, in his travels, in going to Bethany, in this anointment with this extravagant gift, in these plots that are coming and building up against Jesus, matching his incredible glory and his work in the world by how evil those who are standing against him are trying to oppose him. This time of him coming into the city. It's not just that historical moment of Jesus coming now to this last week of his ministry before his death, before his resurrection. But along with that is you see in the words of Jesus to Judas and to the disciples, to Mary, in the response of Jesus and his disciples in the triumphal entry, we see that this is where our hearts should be in following Jesus. These things certainly seem extravagant. This huge expense in the ointment, the tearing down of branches and the covering the street and the announcements to him. But none of these, really, if you're putting in perspective, stands up to what Jesus is doing. They put anointment on his feet, preparing him for burial. But what has Jesus done? Called someone out of the grave. They have a crowd that's announcing him as king as he walks into Jerusalem. But who is Jesus? King of kings, Lord of lords, Prince of peace. He doesn't need people to usher him into his kingdom. In fact, he is coming back and the whole world will bow before him. Our most extravagant giving, which we are called to do, to have our hearts won over so much to the following of God, trusting in his promises and putting aside any selfish impulse, that we should be the people who are willing to give extravagantly to what God has done, to continue that work, to worship. And yes, we should be people who announce extravagantly what Jesus has done. In fact, this same method of witnessing is what we are called to speak up again and again what Jesus has done, what God has done in your life, how he has been at work. And it may seem extravagant and beyond what people expect to go forth and say, "Jesus has changed me. Look what he has done." Say, I want to take a moment to give thanks. Meet with a friend and say, "Before we eat, do you mind if I just pray?" It stands out in our culture. Remember what God has done, how he has been at work. The resurrection of Jesus, the power of God, the promises of the coming kingdom. That we rejoice because it's not really true yet that the whole world has gone after him. And yet there is a day when every knee will bow. That we want those knees as much as possible to be rejoicing. To proclaim the gospel, the good news of an extravagant God who works in amazing ways. As we come to Easter, that's what we celebrate. This incredible work of God, doing what actually nobody else could do. And no one is able to live a perfect life free from sin. And yet God sent his Son. Jesus was born and he lived, never sinning, one with the Father, and then laid down his life to pay for our sins, to save us from death, And he rose again. He rose again, not just for himself, but to give life to us. Life eternal and abundant. Extravagant in the power of God. Amen? Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your presence here, for your work in and among us. And we ask that you would stir us up to know you more, to love you more, that we would be overwhelmed by your love to our own levels of extravagance, extravagant giving, extravagantly following you, doing more than this world thinks we need to, because we love you and give you the glory. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Please rise for the benediction. In just a moment, we'll head downstairs for our potluck. I encourage you, even if you didn't bring something, to join us for our meal downstairs. I'm going to pray for the food, so when we get down there, you can start heading through the line, and you don't have to wait for anything else before we eat there. And then I'll give the benediction. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blessings of good food and fellowship. We ask that you would bless the food to our bodies, bless our thoughts and our actions and our friendships to each other, that you would strengthen this church in this time. Amen. And now, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May his face shine upon you, be gracious to you. May his extravagant love pour out upon you and overflow to those around you. Amen.